Well, it's a pleasure to be here again this morning with you all. Thankful that we had a smoother trip down this morning compared to last week. But nonetheless, just a privilege and honor to be together, to study God's Word together. And so let's dive right in. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we'll continue where we were last week, the humble beginnings of creation. And let's start off our time in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so grateful and thankful for another day of your grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy it is knowing you're offering free salvation from sin, death, and wrath by faith in what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful work you did all those years ago that still today anyone can be saved simply by trusting in your work and not their own. I'm thankful, Father, for your word that we can know how the created world was at the beginning and how things changed when man made that regretful choice and from then on. I'm thankful, Father, for the history you provide for us so that we can learn from it and know how we should act in the present day. So may you guide us by your Spirit into your wisdom as always, Lord. Fill us with your wisdom that we may honor you in what we say and do in this life until that day you call us home. It's for your glory, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we made it through day 4 of creation. Hopefully, we had established by what God says that the days of creation are what we are familiar with, a 24-hour period. The evening, the morning, the number of the day, those are context clues to tell us that it's a 24-hour period and not some ambiguous amount of time. Also that God did not create the mechanism of death for survival of the fittest, because death is an enemy. And at this time, even up through day 7, really, or a little, perhaps a little bit beyond, there was zero death. Okay, we'll look at that as we go on. Last week, I just wanted to say there was a question here about why the language of evening then morning. Is there something going on in the Hebrew there? So I did my homework. I don't know if you all tried that or not, if you're interested in that. But evening and morning really do translate to what we're familiar with as evening and morning in the English. So evening in the Hebrew is ereb. I don't know my pronunciation. You can back me up if you'd like. But it does just mean the dark time of the 24-hour period. So just like we think of as nighttime or evening, eventide in the Old English, that's exactly what that means. Morning comes from the Hebrew word bokar, but it does just mean the light time of the day. It's pretty much the exact, you know, opposite of that, or the sun rising. So sometimes as you read the Old Testament, you'll see the term sun rising or at the sun rising. That might be that same Hebrew word. But it does mean just what we think it means. So just want to put that to rest. I know the gentleman that asked that is not here. So if you see him during this week, by all means, you can share that with him. Were there any other thoughts, questions, comments before we get into day 5? All right. Well, let's dive right in. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Day 5, fish and fowl. If you'd like an easy way to remember what was created on day 5. Things that swim, things that fly. That's actually what I went to school for, aerodynamics, both in the air and in the water. So that's, you know, my own thing. But whatever helps you remember, that's what was on day 5. Just a reminder, I'll point this out, because I know some among us in the body of Christ like the numbering thing. So on day 2, God made the heavens, right? He separated the waters from the waters. He made liquid water, and then the air. And so now on day 5, 3 days later, he's filling them. Just like on day one, he created that space and then filled them with the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, the stars and all of that. So just, again, to reiterate that point. And I can't help but say this over and over and over again. If we look back into verse 21, it says, the things brought forth abundantly after their kind. There is a design, there is a function, there's a purpose to everything that God created, and life produces life after its kind, right? You look around the world today, what does science say? And I have to use air quotes in that because that term has been railroaded to now mean molecules to man theoretical myth or whatever you'd like to call it. But that is not science. Science is something you can observe. Science is something that's repeatable. Science is knowledge through experience. Are you okay with that definition? Oh, guys are so nice. So what does science say? I mean, I asked this last time talking about plants. Now let's talk about fish and fowl. If we have a mommy duck and a daddy duck, and they have babies, what do we expect to come out of those eggs? Ducks, ducklings, yes. Not fish. That'd be weird. What's a big fish? How about a blue marlin? I kind of like that look. Okay, a mommy, daddy, blue marlin get together and they have babies. What do we expect them to have? More fish, blue marlin, right? Not some bird flying through the water. That doesn't make sense. So life produces life after its kind. You're going to get sick of me saying that on day six when we go over that. But there's no new DNA created, if we want to get a little technical with that. Because the main theory that goes against what is called creationism, I'll call it truth because that's the way it is, but what goes against creationism is the idea that a single-celled organism popped out of water somehow because the conditions were just right and then eventually evolved into all living things today. And how it evolved, the mechanism, is mutations within the DNA produced it something different and better. And then those things that were different and better ended up living, survival of the fittest, and the ones that didn't have it died off. And so eventually, after bazillion years, that's probably the closest technical term we can get, that eventually we have all the life that we see today. However, again, what does actual science say? Mutations are a loss of DNA, a loss of genetic information, and with a loss of genetic information comes a disadvantage. It's never advantageous, not once. And I could go over, I've studied a lot of this, I could bore you to death, of all these different scientific studies and all these things. I mean, just think about it. We know probably someone in our lives that has a genetic defect. I probably even have one in my digestive system. But someone may have been born without fingers, without an arm, without a leg. Maybe they're, I don't know, we could make up a whole bunch of stories, but are they better off with that loss of information? No, I mean, they're still human, and Jesus died for them too. I don't want to discount that at all. We're not in any way superior to them in a spiritual sense. But from a physical sense, they're not better off, right? And that's what evolution says eventually happens, but it's never observed. Actual science never backs it up, not once. Try to step down. I could really, I don't know why it bothers me so much. I guess I'm that science geeky kind of person. Yeah.
The other thing people don't seem to realize is that plants and animals, you have a male and a female. So if one of these things supposedly evolved, you'd have to have two of them evolving at the same time for the same purpose.
Right.
I mean, astronomical that it would happen.
Yeah. Because at first it would have to be asexual, right, both together. And apparently, evolution said, well, you know what, it's better to have separate male and female. Why? Isn't it more efficient to have both in one? Yeah, that's a good point, and we'll definitely be talking about that on day six. So, yeah, excellent point there. Before we move on into day six, to back off of that, God made all things, as you see here, day three with the plants, day four, with the celestial bodies, I suppose we could say that. But day five, the living creatures, they are all fully functional, mature beings right here. All right? It doesn't say that God created a bunch of fish eggs and some bird eggs, and he waited. right? It doesn't say that. He said he filled it, and then he says, let them bring forth abundantly after their kind. And to your point, how are they going to do that unless there is male and female? Right? Just like we observe in the present. Any other thoughts, comments on day five? I think that covers it pretty good, right? Okay. Let's move on to day six. Now first, I'm just going to read these next two verses, kind of separate day six into two sections here. So if we read verse 24, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw it that it was good. Okay, and I haven't pointed this out yet, but have you noticed? Every day, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, every time. So that means it's functioning the way it should, right? There's no flaw, like, again, the theory or myth of evolution suggests. Right? There's flaws and there's got to be a better way, so the better survive and reproduce, where the others, they just die off. It doesn't line up, right? God said it was good. There's no way he would call death good and then later call death an enemy. That is contradictory. And our God cannot lie. It's one of his attributes. So I have to point this out because there are too many Christians. One is too many. But there are too many Christians that compromise man's wisdom with God's wisdom, with God's truth. And I want us to build our foundation on that which was given to the Apostle Paul, which was from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself backs up, in the beginning, God created them male and female. Or he talks about in the days of Noah. He talks about it as a literal history, a real history. So we can accept when God says that and describes it in this way that it is true history. This is how things began. Do our observations back that up? Yes, they do. From the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. We can see his character in the creation. We can see the reality of this type of beginning, that things are fully functional, things have a design and a purpose, that they do what they do. And a lot of these things work synergistically together. Now, we were talking about honeybees this morning. Now, I could really rabbit trail with this. But you can kind of see how things need each other, like bees need the flowers and the pollen, and they make the honey, and things eat the honey. You know, we could go into all of that and how they work synergistically together. That's my high-level point. Okay, I'll try to refrain myself in that. But looking back after this, we see that God created now living things on the earth. So going back to day three, we see that God created the plants and the dry land, and now he's filling that space with living creatures. Okay, so there's that trinity of trinities again. Day one and four, day two and five, day three and six. They go together. Okay, just an interesting observation. Here he describes that there are cattle and creeping things. So essentially that word cattle, I looked at all this in the Hebrew, but it just means a walking land beast, just like it says, living creature after his kind. So the walking land thing, the slithering or creeping land thing. It's a very high-level way to describe it again, but that's what it is. And beast of the earth after his kind. So anything on the earth after his kind. Okay? And again, he sees that it was good. So it's produced after his kind. They are fully mature, fully functional. No new DNA is created out of nowhere. They produce after their kind. We got that point? I won't punch that one to death. So now we move on into part two of day six. So just take a moment and think now. So God made every living creature in the water, in the air, and on land. But now he is emphasizing something. Okay, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have the dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now pause there for a moment. And so you see that man is created upon the earth, but he's set aside. There's something different about mankind compared to the rest of the animal kingdom, if you want to call it that. Man is set apart from that. Despite what certain groups of people might say, man is not an animal. Man is separate from the animals, according to what God says. And God says, let them have dominion over every other living thing, right? And that's what we observe in the world, that there's nothing above us, if you want to think of it that way. Try not to rabbit trail in this as well. But you see that in the observed world. But I want to go back to this point. Let us make man in our image. When you see the word God here in Genesis chapter 1, capital G, lower O-D, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. Okay? And Elohim does mean God or gods. Actually, it is plural in the Hebrew. And it can mean false gods depending on the context. Okay? But look here, this is definitely the one creator God doing all of this. And I want to point out briefly, because I want to cover this more in depth, hopefully today, in chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, so if you'll look there with me, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And just stop there. Lord should be capital O-R-D in your Bibles, or differentiated in some way. That is the name of God as given to Moses. I am that I am. Yahweh. So here it's Yahweh Elohim. In verse 5, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Verse 7, Yahweh Elohim. Verse 8. So you see that repetition going on. So this is the one true God, and yet it's referred to with Elohim as plural. Crazy, right? This is the one true God in the plural. But you see that even in Genesis, there is a Trinity. Okay, and I want to point that out because there are some sects of man's religion, I won't even call them Christianity because they worship a different Jesus, that say Jesus is not fully God. Jesus is God come in the flesh, in the likeness of man. Anyone have a problem with that? Okay, God the Father, God the Son, if you combine them two together, apparently that's God the Fun. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Glad I can entertain you this morning. I want to take you to a couple of different verses, though, that very clearly show that there is a Trinity in the Godhead, or what we call the Godhead. So here in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. Verse 4, it says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the same Lord God, I am that I am, created the earth and the heavens. We're going to see that that's actually God the Son doing it, right? But if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we have similar language to what we saw in Genesis chapter 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I'm not going into the context, I'm just making this point, where it is written here, hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. Now I know I replaced the Hebrew in there, but that's what it says. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Yahweh, our Elohim, plural, is one. Okay, Trinity, three in one. With me so far? There's the one more famous one that gets contradiction, or I don't want to say that. Falsely preached, maybe, in 1 John 5:7. This one's probably familiar to some of you. And all the way toward the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. One of the clearest Trinity verses in the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, for there are three that bear a record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. See the consistency throughout the Bible. We just went from Genesis almost to Revelation, and we see that God is three in one, Father, Son, Spirit. Anyone have any comments or thoughts on that? I'm going to go further. Nailed it? Is that what I heard? Okay, just fascinating language just to look at these little, I don't know if I can call it little things, but you know, with verse 26 back in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image. And you think about how man is created, we've got a body, soul, and spirit. Three in one. Isn't that interesting? There's some other commentaries that go deeper into the numbering thing and the Trinity thing, and it's interesting, but I don't. Some of it's a little bit of a stretch. Yeah.
Jesus created, or Jesus Christ created all things, then he has to be creator God.
Right. He is fully God, you're right.
If there's any one teaching that's never taught, that's it.
Yeah. And I think it's really interesting, kind of jumping ahead, but in chapter 3, in verse 10, well, actually back up a little bit, verse 8, when it says, they heard the voice of the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the one true God walking toward them. And yet there's a verse in the Bible that says, no one at any time has seen the Father. So who did they just see? Jesus, right? Who we now know as Jesus. He was walking with them. That's God with us, essentially, right? Emmanuel, that's one of his names that he goes with. So when we see something like that, here's him, or later on, there are several pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. When you think about the context, like Joshua, for example, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Like, nope, neither one. You know, he comes in commandment of the entire host of heaven. Well, who could that be? You know, or prophets that have these visions. Isaiah sees Christ on the throne in heaven. I think that's Isaiah 6. So there is, I'd have to go back to my notes and all that. I don't have it all up there. But just really interesting, to Bob's point, that this, he is God. He has to be God. And in order for him to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, like it says in Hebrews somewhere, I forget the chapter, but it's in the book of Hebrews that verse is, he can't be just man, as some say, because we have what we're going to find out in chapter 3 whenever we get there, that man brought sin and death into the world, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not one is excluded, except Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Not the blood of animals, not the blood of a creation subject to this groaning, waiting for that adoption, right? Romans 8. So that we're waiting for that that time when God makes all things new, but we're not there yet. Yeah.
Also, when Jesus he was dealing with the Pharisees, and I think he healed the paralytic man, and of course the Pharisees got all hot under the collar, but he said to them, "What is easy to say, get right and take up your mat, or your sins are forgiven." So only God can forgive sins.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. And in that passage of Jesus and the Pharisees and the paralytic man being dropped through the roof, they even said, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So they were right. But they failed to recognize that that was God with them. Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's an interesting point there, too. We're kind of rabbit trailing, but this is really interesting. When you read the book of Leviticus and the law, when they sin in ignorance, well, then they can bring a sacrifice. If they willingly do it, not so much. And Jesus points out, if they were blind, they'd be in ignorance, they could be forgiven. But now, since they say their eyes see, you know, they're dead in their sins. I'm paraphrasing, I think, a chunk of John in that, but they are aware of what they're doing, and they willingly reject Jesus as their Christ. So that's a whole other study when we get that far. Little teaser, but by all means, go and study that yourselves. Anyone else want to comment? This is good stuff. Okay. So back to Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our image and have dominion over the created world. God does that. Verse 27, it was already said here. How many genders do you see in verse 27? Two. How many does science say, and I mean actual knowledge science, how many genders do we observe in the created world? Two. Kind of a sad state when we see people making things up wherever they please or however they please. But as I've had conversation after conversation with others about this, it's really a sad state how some people willingly reject the truth of God's word. They hold that truth in unrighteousness, right? And they play out Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over. You can have what you're going after. And they get to a point where they mutilate themselves. It's just what it is. But a lot of them at that point realize, hey, this isn't right. And at that point, they're willingly, I mean, I've heard plenty of stories of saying, now I know the one true God. And they turn their lives around. Sadly, not everyone will do that. But here, it just very clearly says there are two genders. That's it, male, female. There isn't any in between. There isn't any of the 117, I think I saw on one article. It's crazy what they think of. But no, that's just fantastical, living in your own mind. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So they're just making these things up, living out their fantasy. But that those people, while we can look down our noses with all this knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Right? So if we come up to them in love and say something along the lines of, let me show unto you a more excellent way, and share the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God through Jesus Christ with them, and pray that their heart will be open to receive that and trust it. Right? Because don't ever forget, Christ died for them too. Right? Just like he died for us. And when I have no problem using myself. When I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I was misbehaving, dishonoring my parents, lying left and right. I mean, we all were kind of there at some point. You can think of your own stories. This is not Sunday confessional time. But we were there too. It might have been different, but it's still sin. And God cannot let sin into heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Why can't I think of that verse? In 1 Corinthians 15. But it cannot inherit his heaven. It can't go there. I don't need to turn there. But we have to be changed. We need that change in order to get there. And that change occurs the moment we trust in what God did for us through Jesus Christ. We are made a brand new man in that moment, sealed with his Holy Spirit. We're going there no matter what we do. Praise the Lord for that. All right then, two genders, that's the way it is. I know people get contentious about it, but what does God say? He's the authority. All right, where do we go? Oh, okay. I don't think I got past verse 28. Well, look at verse 28, because there's some contention here. When it says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. See, God already plenished it, now he's got to do it again. That's where the idea of the first earth that didn't quite work comes from. They make up that definition here. But if you go to when the King James was written, the King James Dictionary or an old dictionary, it says the word replenish means to fill up full. It doesn't mean to plenish again. Okay? Like retelling a story means to tell it over again, right? But replenish doesn't mean do it over again. It just means fill it up. That's what the term means. To fill, to stock with numbers, to make an abundance. That's what I looked up when I read that. So God, in these verses, tells man who he is, mankind, what he is, and what he gets to do. You're to have dominion over all of these things. Okay. Now let's look at the diet plan in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, or for food, because that's the old English word for general eatables. We have a word for that today, if you want to tell me, but what was God's diet plan for mankind in the beginning? Sure. Or even a step further, it could be vegan, right? Because he's going to be eating plants, vegetables, fruits, right? Grasses, vegetables, fruits. I don't see anything else in there, right? Okay. What does that imply? Man is not eating meat, which also implies that there's no death. Just got to point these things out. Take these thoughts down the logical train. Okay, and verse 30, it says, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I don't think that leaves anything out. I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. What did all the animals eat? Plants. Everything was vegetarian in the animal kingdom. Verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was okay. So he redid it the second time. Never says that. It was very good. It was exactly as God planned it, exactly as God set it to be. The evening, the morning were the sixth day. Just to reiterate, that was a 24-hour period. And we've come to the end of creation week. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know. I always want to say that no matter when I say in the beginning. But in the beginning, mankind was vegan. Animals ate plants. We get objections to this saying, well, what about bears and wolves? What about the dinosaurs? Oh, if you're so smart in creationism, what did the T-Rex eat? Plants. That's what it says. That's what he ate. Has anyone observed a dog eat grass? Yeah. There's plenty of fish that eat fruit and grass. They eat fruit that falls from the tree. That was their diet at the beginning. It is now. And really cool observation that someone has on video, you can YouTube it sometime if you'd like. Pretty sure they're great white sharks, but some sort of shark. They offer three pods of food. Kelp, tuna, and squid, I think. Squid or shrimp or something like that. Like, which one is the great white going to go for? Every single time, without fail, kelp. Interesting, isn't it? Because they all ate plants at the beginning. It's ingrained in their DNA. Can they eat flesh now? Yes. But that's because we live in a sin-cursed world. And God brought all of creation under subjection so that everything's waiting for that adoption of the body of Christ, essentially, right? Okay. I think that's about all I really had notes-wise. Anyone else want to share anything on your mind?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I've lost the place. When you were in 1 John,
yep.
And you were talking about the
First John 5:7, the Trinity verse?
Yeah. I'm going all past it and then past the deal. What about verse 8 when it goes on and says, there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood? What's he talking about?
That's a fascinating question. I'll probably have to do some more studying on that. Three that bear witness in the earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, the spirit, we can see the sign gifts working with Israel. They were giving sign gifts, so they spoke in tongues and the healing and all that stuff going on. The water and the blood, that sure is interesting.
And then it says they agree as one.
So. Good question. That offers a good opportunity for study. See, I don't know everything. I could make up an answer, but I don't want to.
I've listened to a lot of preachers that would have made up an answer.
Yeah. I don't want to be wrong. You know, that's my thing. We can take for granted that those three definitely agree in one. You know, the spirit, the water, and the blood could be talking about, you know, the spirit lighting as a dove on Jesus Christ, and he came up out of the water and he shed his blood on the cross. I mean, that's a quick answer of a guess, but that's what it is, a guess. I mean, I'd have to go back and study to find a good answer for that, and definitely to study the context. As I know, John is all about you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Right, that's what the book of John, the whole purpose of the book of John, you find in John 20, verse 30, I think it says, that all these things were done so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It might be a paraphrase, but it's pretty close. Yeah, so that's what the book of John is all about. And here, down in verse 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood." So I think it's talking about God coming in the flesh in Christ Jesus. So on the earth, here's God on the earth, coming by water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. So I think that is pretty accurate, my original guess. So, good question, though. I love questions, because I don't know everything, obviously. You just proved it.
So,
yeah. Usually, hopefully, things are answered within context. Sometimes, like with the "Let us make man in our image," you can see several verses throughout the Bible. But oftentimes, it's the immediate context that does help. Excellent point. All right, so here at Genesis 1:31, we have a chapter break, but God isn't quite done with creation. So have to point out at this point, chapters, verses, they are not inspired by God. God didn't tell Moses, "That's the end of chapter 1." Okay? If I was going to put a chapter break, I would put it after the next three verses, after the seventh day. A little bit of doggology there. But chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So just like at the beginning when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," now we have another summary verse in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished in the host of them." Okay, so there's the blanket statements covering the creation of the everything, creation of the everything, in how long? 6 days, 24-hour periods, not millions and billions of years, 6 24-hour periods. And now, the seventh day, God rests. How long was that day? 24-hour periods. You guys are such good students. There is zero room, no room for the idea of evolution, molecules to man, new genetic information coming out of nothing, the sense of accidental life. You can't find it here. Anyone want to object? I kind of am stepping on toes, but I'm not trying to offend. I'm just telling you this is the way God says it. So we either believe it or not, right? Okay, what did God do here on day 7? He set aside a day of rest. We have familiarity with that, with what God told Israel, right? We looked at that the last time because when we took a look at the day length, how long could this be? Well, God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, in 6 days, rested the seventh. What's the pattern for Israel? You do all your work in 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's the Sabbath day. That's the holy day of rest. Or he'll call out in their feast days, this is a special Sabbath day, or a high day, as it's referred to in the book of John. It's a whole other discussion, but Jesus was not crucified on Friday. Leave that for thought. But it had to be earlier than that, because there was a high day, a special Sabbath, which they could not do work. And then the preparation, and then the actual Sabbath, which allowed Jesus to be in the earth 3 days and three nights without being defiled. Okay? So just food for thought. We'll go over that maybe at some point, or do your own study on that. It's pretty interesting. But here's the pattern, right? The Sabbath day, he doesn't call it out here. It doesn't say you have to do this yet. But he set it aside already, before the law. Just another food for thought. The Sabbath day isn't called the Sabbath day, if you're interested, until Exodus chapter 16, when he calls it out. And then not again until Exodus 20, when he gives the law. Okay, so you shall do your work in 6 days, just like God created in 6 days, rest of the seventh. Okay? Oh, man. How far did I get? Verse 3? We got a minute and a half. I don't know if I could move on much further. We'll just maybe read the next three verses and then think about it for a week or maybe longer. It says, these are the generations of the heavens, back in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I know last time I pointed out, or earlier this morning, here's Yahweh Elohim. But did you notice that the word yom, day, is now used in the not 24-hour period context? He's referring to a week now, right? 7 days. So this is the generations, this is how it was done, the heavens and the earth were created during that week, even though he says in the day. Does that make sense? So let the context say it, right? Verse 5, it says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Okay, so now we've got the concluding verses to really tie together the creation of all things. All right, this is how it was done. Nothing grew of itself until there was a man to till the ground, and then it could rain, and then they could reproduce after their kind, just like they were designed to do. Does that make sense with everyone? Okay. And before it did rain, God had the mist come up from the earth and water the face of the ground. I know last time I had brought up the idea of fishermen going out early in the morning, and where I came from, they termed them the morning mists. Right, because you look outside, even this morning as we were driving here, we saw a whole bunch of mists over the fields. Right, so that's the idea of the earth being watered before God created man, gave him the garden to till the ground. Anyone object to that? Okay, because that brings us up to our time this morning. One last thing. So just to point out that there was a supernatural beginning, right, days 1 through 6, God created things that were fully functional, with a design, ready to go. They're mature. He didn't plant seeds and just wait. He didn't make a baby out of nothing and just wait for Adam to grow before he took the rib and made Eve and waited for her to grow. No, he made them fully functional, mature human beings from the beginning. And then after man was put in place and given the garden, as we'll see, then came the rains and the seed and the harvest time and all that. You're all nodding your heads. It's really, I guess, easy than making it easy for me. With that, I suppose we'll close in prayer and await next time to go on further. So, Father God in heaven, thank you for another day to study your word. Thank you for helping us to dive into the creation of the world and understand how it was done and understand how things are today that back up what you say, that we can trust you further, have more confidence in your word, though we ought to take it as truth, knowing that it is truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving this to us that we may study to show ourselves approved unto you. So may you continue to fill us with your wisdom, guide us by your Spirit to what your word does mean and does not mean, so we can be the best ambassadors we can be until that glorious day you call us home. All for your glory. Amen.